this day for another Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to gather together as a group of believers around your word to worship you through your word. We ask and pray that you would bless this time, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to be determined to live by what we read, that we might walk worthily of you, Lord. We pray these many mercies in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Not a lot of slides this morning, and I wanted to start with our usual Bible tip. So this is a website that I have found very helpful and a good resource for a lot of Puritan and Reformed writings. So monergism.com is the website, and you can go onto their homepage and you'll see what they pride themselves on, which is a nice library repository for Reformed readers, and it's got a collection of works across Reformers and Puritans. And I picked just a handful that I've read that I thought were really good touch points in my life. The first being Fred Krumacher's The Suffering Savior. So not a theological work. It's not a systematic theology. It's a book of meditations starting from the garden all the way through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. You can almost read it as a morning devotional, but the way Krumacher writes is phenomenal. I mean, he can put you and immerse you in the setting, and you feel like you're actually there. I wouldn't call it like historical fiction, but he adds liberty to add details that kind of immerse you there. So the temperature and the weather and the settings, and you just feel like when you're reading, you're actually physically there. And then his writing style is really good. I can't recommend Krumacher enough. He has two other works. I didn't see him on this website. Elijah the Tishbite. It's another similar work to Suffering Savior. It's a meditation type book. And then King David. All three of those really, really good works by Krumacher. If I had a list of three books besides the Bible to be stuck on an island with, Krumacher as the Suffering Savior would absolutely be one of those. The other is John Calvin's The Institutes of the Christian Religion. I'm sure most of you know about that one. Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress is an excellent work. I'd read somewhere it's the second or third most reproduced work in the history, second only to the Bible or third only to the Bible. Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. It's in two volumes. It's about yay thick. I haven't read through all of it, but it is very, very good. It's a very meaty work. It's not something you're going to read in between commercials while you're watching TV. You need a cup of coffee. You need to have your mind focused on this. But I can promise you it is well worth the effort and labors to read through The Existence and Attributes of God. Owen's The Nature of Temptation, that one's really good. The classic Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards is really good. You heard me mention Walter Marshall already. And then John Colquhoun, A Treatise on the Law and the Gospel. That's a really good work, not very long, pretty easy to read. And he opens up and explains what is the nature and purpose of the moral law summarily listed in the Ten Commandments. What's the relationship between the law and the gospel? Now that we have the gospel, what is that relationship? He does an excellent job opening up what the purpose of the law was prior to the gospel, its role in the dispensation of the gospel now. So these are all that I found really, really helpful. I don't know. I wanted to open it up to the floor for just a minute or two if there's any other works. I know, Jay, you probably got one or two that you thought were really helpful in your Christian walk. I'm not sure if it'll be on Monergism, but it has just about every work that I've ever wanted to find in a digital copy on Monergism.
But by my ears, Existence and Attributes of God.
Yeah.
It's a Christian and of course, Gospel History of Sanctification are two excellent books. But Monergism is an excellent site for those.
So if you guys didn't hear, Jay said he votes Stephen Charnock's and Walter Marshall's as two of his favorites. Any other favorites that have been helpful?
There's nothing specific. They also have lectures.
They just have all sorts of stuff on there. I'm not sure that can be a handout, written material, or audio.
Yeah.
And it's all free.
Oh, yeah. I didn't mention that. It is all free on there. Most of the stuff on there is out of copyright anyways, but it's all really, really good. Yeah, brother.
A little easier for me to read the whole Christ.
Oh, Ferguson's, the whole Christ? Yeah, yeah, that's a good one.
Well, it's a little easier than reading the gospel mystery of sanctification.
Yeah, that is a hard one. It is, I think, like most of those, well worth the effort if you just spend some time in it. There's two versions of it. There's the original Old English, which I would highly recommend. It is the harder of the two to read, but it's like, to me, poetry. I love Old English, the way that they write, the way they can pack so much into a sentence. I wish I could write like that, but I'll never be able to. There's a newer version. Jay, help me out. It's the modern translator.
Yeah, that's
my name skipping me. I can't remember.
Bruce McRae.
Yeah, McRae, thank you.
Bruce McRae.
Yeah.
It's an easy read. It's not quite as, I don't know, it doesn't make you but it's still easier to read.
Easier to read. I don't think he went greatly off the rails or anything, but it does lose some of the richness. But it does, you know, it's a trade-off, right? It's easier to read, but not as not as rich and rewarding. Any other final works to add to this list that have been helpful to you all besides the Bible or authors? I know you guys folks got to read other things, right? All right, we'll move on. All right, we're going to start again with the epistle, the purpose of the epistle. Go ahead and flip in your copy of the scriptures to Colossians. And I'm probably going to open each time with a reminder of the purpose of this epistle. Remember that hermeneutical principle that we are reading someone else's mail, someone else's letter, so we have to immerse ourselves into the context and the background of why Paul has written this letter. And it was to combat heresies at the time, namely these four heresies: Gnosticism, Judaism, angel worship, and asceticism. So that's why he's written that. And that's really, really important to remember, because it's going to unlock some very difficult verses, in particular chapter 2, verse 18, when he gets into the Sabbath day. Remembering this principle is going to be very, very important. And I want you to flip to chapter 2 really quick, because I was reading and studying this week in preparation for today, and a couple of verses, or a few verses, really popped off the page to me that I think go at the heart of why he wrote this. And Paul does just a masterful job inserting really good challenges to these individual heresies. So go to chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to read just a few verses here. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And then the next four verses are all going to be a shot, a direct shot at these four heresies. The first, and remember, the antidote for all of these is Christ, the supremacy of Christ in all things. And he starts in verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So that's a direct shot at Gnosticism, which challenged the truth, the reality that Christ is the God-man, that he came from heaven to earth in a body, and that he is the God-man. A mystery that's difficult to understand, but 100% God, 100% man at the same time. Throughout his ministry here on earth, and that's something that the Gnostics directly challenge, because they believe inherently that flesh is evil, and thus they believe that, yeah, he was God, but he was never the God-man. It only appeared that he was the God-man. So Paul says, in direct contradiction to the Gnostics, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And then he goes on to say in verse 10, "And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." So despite what those that might teach around angel worship, Christ is the head and ruler over all authority. So that was the second shot at this heresy. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, and in him, again, the antidote to these heresies, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So in contradiction to what asceticism teaches, which is you can beat your body into submission, you can sanctify yourself through infliction of bodily harm, through abstaining from various sins, you can sanctify yourself by yourself. In contradiction to that, Paul says you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So it's not through human effort and human will. This is a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, not by your own hands, the circumcision of Christ. So again, in direct contradiction to asceticism. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So in contradiction to what the Judaizers thought, that yes, you have faith in Christ, but you have to add all these other elements to contribute to your salvation, Paul says, no, all of the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So salvation is in Christ, and in Christ alone, all of our debt is forgiven in him on the cross, paid in full by him, in contradiction to what the Judaizers said. So I don't know. I thought this was a fantastic set of verses where Paul just directly contradicts and challenges these four heresies. So again, the purpose of why he wrote this was to combat heresies that were cropping up in the Colossian church. All right. So we're going to move on. We'll start with a brief recap of last week's study, and we're going to start in verse 4. So we'll start there. Chapter 1, verse 4. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So the reason why, and there's going to be a very brief recap because we've got a lot of material to cover. The reason why Paul is thankful is because he's heard of the Colossians' faith and their love, and presumably he heard that from Epaphras, and he confirms that down into some later verses. The first thing we did last week was define what is this term faith for which Paul is thankful. And we use Spurgeon's definition of faith, and I'll quote. Spurgeon says, faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then we expect this of him. So let me read that again. Spurgeon defines faith as believing that Christ is what he is said to be and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then we expect this from him. And we also said faith is the instrumentality that binds us to Christ. Faith itself doesn't save, only Christ saves, but faith is what unites us to him. It is the link, it is the instrument, it is the hand by which we take hold of Christ. And then we also saw in Hebrews 11:1 the biblical definition for faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then the other reason why Paul is thankful for his Colossian brethren, in addition to faith, it was also love. And we defined love as, quote, love is following the example of our Lord Jesus and doing what we do for the well-being of others, even at great personal cost to ourselves, in spite of what that person has or has not done for us. So love is defined by God, and he has given us not only a visual representation of it in the death of his son on the cross, he's also given us a verbal definition of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And despite what the world says, we saw that love is not a self-directing principle. It is not doing what we do for others because it makes us feel good. Love is defined by God because God is love, and He is the definition of love, despite what this world thinks. And then we went on to verse 5, and we mentioned last week when we come across this Greek word dia, which says because or how, that we have to pay attention because what's about to follow is going to help us understand the preceding verse or verses. He goes on in verse 5 to say, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because," that's the word dia, there's a reason why what's about to follow is going to help us explain what came before, "because of the hope reserved for you in heaven." And we saw last time that this hope laid up for you in heaven, reserved in heaven, isn't the sentiment of hope. It isn't just hoping. It is an object. So we're not in the subjective realm of hoping or having a sentiment of hope, just the bare hoping itself. It is a hope laid up in heaven. It is an object of hope. And then we went on to define five different characteristics that are going to help us understand what is this hope laid up in heaven. Paul says it's a hope. It is laid up in heaven. It's secure. So whatever this hope reserved for you in heaven, it's in heaven. He also says that this hope is for the saints. So that was the second characteristic. He also says this hope was previously heard about through Epaphras. So this hope and this object in heaven, it comes about by hearing. And then Paul says, fourthly, where did they hear about this hope? They hear about it from the word of truth. So recap, it's reserved in heaven. It is for the saints. It comes about by hearing, in this case, from Epaphras. It came from the word of truth. And then the fifth one, Paul says, it is the gospel. So he says, what exactly is this word or this hope reserved in heaven? It is the gospel. So reserved in heaven for the saints, heard about, comes about by hearing, comes from the word of truth, i.e. the scriptures, and it is the gospel. But that still doesn't define the object, because strictly speaking, the gospel, it means good news. So what is good about the good news, this object of hope that is reserved for the saints in heaven? It is Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He is the good news. He is what has been given from heaven. He is the treasure of heaven. He is what makes all of this good. It's not so much the removal of sin. The removal of sin is a means to an end to unite us to Christ, to have eternal fellowship and communion with Him. That is what we long for. The treasure of heaven, Jesus Christ. And then we went on in verse 6, and Paul goes on to say that this gospel, the truth of Jesus, has come to the saints in Colossians. As it is in the whole world, it has come also to the brethren in Colossae. And he also says in verse 6 that this hope, it is an active principle in the heart. It's not just mere intellectual knowledge that resides up here. It's not just dead orthodoxy. It's not just an intellectual academic exercise. It is an active principle in the heart. It moves and changes our lives from the inward man, not just in our heads. And he goes on to say that it produces fruit, and it produces fruit continually. So it is an active living knowledge and principle that works in us and changes our hearts and our lives. It doesn't just reside in your head. If you encounter the gospel, if you encounter Jesus Christ and your life doesn't change, you haven't encountered Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. It has to change your life. You cannot read the words on this page. You cannot have an encounter with the living God and walk away unchanged. That's a big red flag if you have this all in your head and it doesn't change your heart and your life. That's a big problem. And he goes on to define what we define what bearing fruit means. It is the gospel working in us to accomplish conformity to the revealed will of God, conformity of heart and soul and mind, i.e. holiness. That's what the gospel is working in us to produce: fruit and holiness and a conformity to the revealed will of God. And we looked at two verses just to back that up so that I'm not just making things up. We looked at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. And then we also went to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So now we come to the new material. We're in verse 7 now. And sorry for the speed recap, but we do have a lot of material to cover. Before I move on to the new material, questions over the recap, questions from the preceding lessons last Lord's Days. All right. We'll take silence as consensus and no. All right. So verse 7. So Paul is going to first confirm what we assumed earlier, which is where and from whom did Paul hear about this report? He says it is from Epaphras. And he says that he heard it from Epaphras. So the first thing we got to define is what this it is. So you can trace that back all the way up through the preceding verses. And he defines it three different ways. It is the grace of God in truth. That's what it is. It is the gospel. It is the hope laid up for you in heaven. So that's the report that Epaphras has brought to Paul. That's what it is. And then he goes on to define Epaphras as our beloved fellow bondservant. And this word beloved means one who is loved. It's not just a filler word like what we've seen earlier. It means literally one who is loved. Loved by whom? Loved by Paul and by Timothy. And we'll move on to verse 8. We're going to move over verse 7 kind of quickly. So verse 8, and what did he inform them of? Epaphras informed Paul of love in the Spirit, of their love in the Spirit. So this is a somewhat difficult verse. The commentators have split on what love in the Spirit actually means. Some commentators say, well, this love in the Spirit is just inward love. It is spiritual love. And then some say, no, it's not just that. It is love in the Holy Spirit. So you're kind of divided, two different camps on what it means. I think it's a difference without a really meaningful distinction, because there's no way to spiritually love in the way that we just defined it in the Bible. There's no way to do that unless the Holy Spirit has already worked in you and is working in you. That is the only way to truly, genuinely, spiritually love, as if the Holy Spirit already resides in you. So whether it's spiritual love or whether it's love in the Holy Spirit, not a real, at least in my opinion, not a real meaningful difference. But I would add a couple of things in the Greek. And the first is that despite what your translations may say, it has a capital S there. And I think in almost every translation, everything in the original Koine Greek is capital. So there is no capital in lowercase. That didn't come till later. Everything is capital. So there is no capital S in lowercase s. So in our modern translations, when you see a capital S, our minds typically go to what he's talking about, the Holy Spirit. That's not always true, because that same word pneuma is used in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That in spirit is the exact same word here. We're not saying blessed is the poor in the Holy Spirit. He's saying blessed are the poor in spirit, those in their inward selves. Blessed are those that are poor. So it's not crystal clear that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then the other thing that is absent there is the V. There is no definite article V there. So it would seem to suggest in the Greek that it is not the Holy Spirit that he's talking about, an inward spiritual love. But again, I think it's kind of a distinction without a big difference, because you can't spiritually love without already being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read you a small section from Hendrickson on this very topic. Your love in the Spirit. Although there are those who maintain that this simply means spiritual love without any reference to the Holy Spirit, this opinion runs counter to the fact that in such passages as Romans 15:30, Galatians 5:22, and Ephesians 3:16 and 17, Christian love is decidedly regarded as the fruit of the indwelling Spirit. It is implanted and fostered by him. Also, it is rather characteristic of Paul that having made mention of God the Father in verses 2 and 3, and of Christ Jesus the Son in verses 3, 4, and 7, he should now refer to the third person of the Trinity, namely the Spirit. So Hendrickson seems to suggest that it is the Holy Spirit, but he also says that it is spiritual love. But he seems to think it's the Holy Spirit. So not a real big difference in my mind, but I think worthy of noting, especially that sometimes our modern day translations will take liberty to add words in there and capitalize words. And by and large, they do a good job. But sometimes I think it's not the best way of translating. Actually doing a word for word translation is always important to look at, in my opinion. That's why one of the tools I mentioned in week one, which is an interlinear Bible. So then you can see word for word translation. Is the definite article there? Is this really capitalized? All that's really helpful to help you dig out the content of the original Greek. So we'll leave it there that it is spiritual love by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that's what Epaphras has informed Paul of. And then we move on to verse 9. So Paul says, quote, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard about it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So the reason why Paul and Timothy haven't ceased praying for the Colossian brethren, for the Colossian saints, has something to do about this it that they heard of. And it's similar to the preceding couple of verses. This it goes all the way back to verse 3 and verse 4. So look at verse 3 and verse 4. It's a parallel verse there to this verse 9. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of," not it, "we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." So I think verse 3 and 4 is sort of a parallel to verse 9, and then all those verses in between, they're almost like subpoints. So if you look at it and paraphrase it, I think you could paraphrase it like this: "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And also we've not ceased praying for you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So those verses 5 through 8 that we covered last week, I think those, you can consider those as almost sub bullet points to verse 3 and 4, almost as if Paul did a brief tangent to elaborate on verses 4 and 3. But the flow of thought goes from verse 3 and verse 4 all the way down to verse 9. So this is another reason why Paul is thankful. And one of the reasons why he's praying is so that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's the reason why they have not ceased to pray. And I think it's interesting that the foundation for why Paul is asking for more blessings is because they have already been blessed. So because they are united to Christ, because they have faith in Christ, Paul then goes on to plead and beg and pray for more blessings is because they have already been united to Christ. And then he goes on to say specifically what is he asking of God. He goes from a general word pray to an exact word ask, a petition, and he's petitioning God that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And one commentator noted that this is sort of the beginning keynote address to address these various heresies at Colossae, is that they might be filled with all knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the first thing to note here is this word filled. So this is the tense here is an aorist tense. So that's a very interesting verb choice here, because that doesn't mean filling or the process of being filled. It is a definite filled. So it is something that is not done partially. It is not something that's done over time. It is a completed action, typically in the past. So this filled with the knowledge is something that happens. It is done. It is a completed action. That means that the knowledge of God's will for these Colossian brethren isn't something unknowable. It isn't something partial. It is a completed action. That's what the aorist means, a completed action, that they can know the will of God. And in contradiction to the Gnostics, who thinks that the will of God comes from enlightenment over time by being exposed to various teachings, Paul says, no, I'm praying that you might be filled a definitive action in time with the knowledge of God's will. It happens. It happens to all brethren that are connected to Christ. You know his will. It's not a mystery. It's not something unknown. There are parts of his revealed will that happen over time. But what God expects of us, what God wants of us, what God needs for us to do, i.e. obedience and conformity to his revealed will, is something you know. That's why he uses the aorist. It is a definitive action in time. And it's not something done partially. And notice also how this knowledge of God's will, how it comes. It comes through prayer, and it also comes through petitioning God. So, yes, we have the word of God, and that's where his revealed will is written. But it's not enough just to read the word. We need to pray and we need to ask God to help us to understand his word. We still are subject to frailty, to misunderstandings. We will not come to his word as we ought unless we plead and ask for the help and aid of his Holy Spirit, which gives us all wisdom, which gives us all spiritual understanding. And I think it's very interesting, the word knowledge here. So it is not the typical Greek word gnosis. It is a different Greek word, epigenosis. So that comes from the composition of two words, epi, which means fitting, and then gnosis, which means knowledge. So it is fitting knowledge. More specifically, some translators define this as correct. Thayer defines this as precise, correct, and true knowledge. So it's not just a knowledge in general. It is a correct knowledge. It is an exact knowledge. It is a precise knowledge. So contrary to what the Gnostics say, contrary to the heresies, Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with correct knowledge, with exact and with true knowledge. And I'm going to read another Greek grammarian, Edie, on this, because he does a fantastic job of opening up this word, epigenosis. Epigenosis is a full knowledge, exhaustive of its object. And it is especially meant for those who already have some little knowledge, gnosis. So let me read that again. It is a full knowledge, exhaustive of its object. So whatever we're talking about, it is exhaustive, full, correct knowledge of its object. And it is especially meant for those who have already some little knowledge, some little gnosis. So epigenosis is a fuller understanding when you have a little gnosis, a little knowledge. The Colossians had gnosis, knowledge, but the apostle wished them to be filled with additional and supplemental knowledge, not new knowledge, not a different knowledge, or a different part of Christianity, but rather a fuller development of the partial theological information that they already possessed. Had he wished them somewhat more of knowledge, he might have used gnosis. But as he prayed that they might be full of more of that insight for which they already enjoyed, and an accumulation which was naturally expressed by the word epigenosis. So not a general word gnosis. They already had a foundation of Christianity, a foundational understanding given by Epaphras. Paul prays for them to be filled with more of that exact knowledge of who Christ is. That's why he uses the word epigenosis. And he also tells us something about this knowledge, this clear, this true, this exact knowledge. It is in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that word in, that is the Greek word also in, epsilon nu. It's often translated by in, at, with, or by. And as one commentator put it, it is the instrumentality, the definition of how this epigenosis is imparted to them. It is through spiritual wisdom and through spiritual understanding. It's not by, you know, mental activity. It's not by the will of man. It is in and by spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge. And then it goes on to verse 10. Let's go to verse 10. So why do we have this spiritual knowledge? Why do we have this spiritual wisdom? It is so that, not just in our head, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul tells us in verse 10, the reason why we've got this knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, it is so that, it's so that we'll do something with it. Not that it resides in our head, we will do something with it, so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him. That's the goal of the Christian life, to walk in a manner in conformity with Christ, because we are united with Him. That's the whole purpose. It's not just dead orthodoxy. It's not just academic knowledge. It is to do something with it. It's to walk worthily of the Lord, to please Him. And if that's not our aim, if that's not what we're shooting for, we really have to do a stop, think, and ask about what we have learned. Have we had an encounter with Christ? Do we have a principle of wanting to please Him? That's what we're here for. It is to please Him and to walk worthily of Him. That's the best way to talk about Christianity. I think, as C.S. Lewis said, when you want to evangelize, use your lips if necessary. And I think it's a very pithy statement of saying that the way that we live, how we live, the way that we walk is an evangelistic tool in and of itself. And then if you have to, then you use your lips, then you use your words. But that's what the end and aim of Christian teaching and thinking is, so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please the Lord. We don't just heap up this intellectual knowledge and get lost sometimes in thinking that that's the end and aim, that it's just knowledge to reside in our head. It is knowledge that should go from your head to your heart, to your feet, and change the way that you live and the way that you think. And he also uses another aorist verb here, this word that he uses here, to be ever walking or to walk. That's an aorist. That's not the process of walking. That's a definitive action. So it is a point in time that we encounter Jesus and now we are walking. Yes, it is a process, but he uses an aorist to say that you went from not walking to now definitively walking worthily of the Lord. So that's a good contrast when we encounter words like this to say, am I doing this? Am I walking worthily of the Lord? Is the end and aim of all that I do to please the Lord? Because Paul defines the Christians here as those that are walking or have walked and are continuing to walk worthily of the Lord. That's what the aorist means, to be ever walking, a decisive final end game. I am now walking worthily of the Lord. And he also says to please Him in all respects, not just partially, not just some days, not just certain seasons. We aim to please Him in all respects, in our thought life, in our heart life, in our walk, in the way that we love the brethren, and all that we do. Our aim is to please Him. And then he goes on. He's got the next four clauses are all part of simple clauses which further characterize this worthy walk. The first being fruitfulness in work. So that's the first participle phrase, a clause. The next is increasing in knowledge. The third is strength for suffering. And the fourth is thankfulness to God. So these are all descriptions of the walk that is worthy of Christ, that is worthy of the Lord. It is fruitful. It is increasing. It gives strength. And it results in gratitude, gratefulness, and thankfulness to God. So these are all four clauses that go on to elaborate and explain what's in the Christian walk. Again, fruitfulness in work, increasing in knowledge of God, strengthening for suffering, and gratefulness, gratitude, and thankfulness to God. So the way that he describes this fruitfulness of work, again, to an agrarian society, I think fruit bearing is a fantastic analogy to help them understand, to help Paul's readers understand what fruitfulness in a Christian life is. It is the natural results of of planting something. So when you plant a fruit tree, when you plant a vine, what is its intended result? It is to bear fruit. It can't help but bear fruit. That's what its purpose is. That's what its nature is. And that's the description and the analogy Paul has to the Christian life. So in the same way that fruit trees bear fruit, because that's their nature, they have to bear fruit. It's in their DNA. They can't help but bear fruit. That's similar to the Christian life. We cannot help but bear fruit because we have the indwelling spirit, because we have been engrafted to Christ. And there's another agrarian analogy there, the engrafting of us to the vine. We are the branches. Christ is the vine. When we are engrafted to him, we take upon him ourselves, his fructifying power, his sap, and we produce fruit. You have to. When you've been engrafted, you have to produce fruit. You can't help but do that. And I'm going to quote again another commentator, John Gill. He says, quote, being fruitful in every good work, saints are trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Good works are the fruit, which, under the influence of divine grace, they bring forth. And this is not of one sort only, as trees usually do, but of every kind, being engrafted into Christ, the true vine, and deriving life, sap, and nourishment from him, they are filled with the fruits of righteousness by him, which they bring forth and bear to the glory of this heavenly Father, and being such, they are pleasant plants to him, as fruit-bearing trees are to the owner of them. Wherefore, in order of the saints walking in their lives and conversations unto all pleasing or pleasing in all things, the apostle prays that they might be fruitful in good works, and that in everyone, in every kind of good work. So that is a result of being indwelt by the Spirit, is that we bear fruit, conformity of life, of heart and mind to the revealed will of God. And he goes on in the second participle clause in verse 11. He says, Paul says, quote, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. So verse 11 explains how this happens. In the analogy of the branches being engrafted to the vine, where they receive life, where they receive sap, where they receive nourishment, that's the how engrafted branches produce fruit. The same way that we, being engrafted to Christ, the way that we produce this is through the power given to us by Jesus Christ. He says we bear fruit in every good work because we are strengthened with all power. And that's what Paul also says in Romans. The power that we derive isn't from God's omnipotence. It is knowledge power. It is gospel power. It is what Paul says in Romans, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I'm sure you've all heard the old saying, the adage, knowledge is power. That's what Paul is saying here. Gospel knowledge results in power to change the individual. If we are looking to conform our hearts and our minds to be sanctified in Christ, we go to what? To his word, and the word contains knowledge, and the knowledge, the gospel knowledge, is power to change the lives of those that read it. And Jesus, we also saw, is the central element to the gospel. That's where we derive power, is by being engrafted to him. And sorry to be so quote heavy for you this morning. I'm going to read another quote from another commentator, Linsky. An application to this knowledge power principle that he's talking about here. Linsky says, look well to the empty spaces in your knowledge. The fruit that is lacking in your life is due to the spaces that are still without full knowledge, and thus still without power that should be in them. Here we have an analysis that goes to the very bottom. So many think only of intellectual knowledge, even of they that try to acquire only a little because they think it's enough. Think of this as heart knowledge, as spiritual power to do all things, yea, even great things. Pray as Paul and Timothy pray for the Colossians, so that you may not remain a sickly baby or a child, a poor, weak, helpless creature, but a man of Christ Jesus, full of power. So if we lack power to change in our lives, what Paul prays for is what we should labor and pray for, which is more knowledge, more gospel knowledge, more knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the way we derive power, is through knowledge, spiritual knowledge, spiritual wisdom that comes from the only source of knowledge and truth, the Word of God. And that we should pray and labor over. And the next thing notice also is the magnitude of this gospel power. It is according to the glorious might, not just a small might, the glorious might of Jesus Christ, to give us this power. And that's where we are strengthened, and all that for the attaining of something. Not, again, where we just have this power and it doesn't change our life. All this is for something and to do something. Here Paul says the attaining of all this steadfast is for the steadfastness and patience. And that accompanied also with joy. So on this side of the Jordan, we all know that we will encounter difficulties. We will encounter temptations and persecutions and various trials and difficulties. But what Paul says is that through having a correct, full and precise knowledge of Jesus Christ, that will strengthen us with and for steadfastness and patience to endure these. So if we find ourselves in the midst of trials, persecutions, tribulations, and we don't feel like we've got the strength to bear up, Paul gives us the antidote. For that, he gives us the spiritual nourishment, and is that to acquire more knowledge to strengthen us. More knowledge of whom? More knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not just intellectual knowledge, spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that knowledge, that gospel knowledge, will strengthen us in steadfastness and also in patience. And then he ends that with somewhat of a paradox, because we're all used to enduring trials and tribulations, and it wears on us, it grinds us down. But what Paul gives another grace, another result of this knowledge, is that you will bear up under these trials and tribulations, not only steadfastly, not only patiently, but also joyously. We take joy in our difficulties because we know something. What do we know about these difficulties? They're accomplishing something in us. They are polishing off the burrs. They are refining our remaining sin and mortifying that. They are conforming us to Christ. And when we know that, without knowing that, it's hard to take joy and to be patient and to be steadfast unless we know that these trials and tribulations are accomplishing something in us. They are refining us. They are making us more like the one whom we love, the object of our desires, Jesus Christ. How do you bear up under these without knowing that? You have to know that these are accomplishing something in you, and that is conformity to Jesus Christ. One more quote from Linsky. He says, quote, "Nor are we to make a long face about our sufferings, but all of our perseverance and long suffering are ever to be accompanied by joy, and not by a sickly smile behind which a weak heart longs only for relief, but by actual joy that reflects the power for which nothing is too hard, nothing too long, this power that comes through the true knowledge of the gospel." So it's not just a fake smile that we put on to cover up a weak heart. Linsky says that it is an actual joy. It is a true joy that reflects the power for which nothing is too hard. And now we come to our last verse, verse 12. Paul brings his prayers and his thanksgiving petitions to the foundational principle, to the first mover of all things, the reality that God the Father has enabled us, has worked in us and enabled us to share in the inheritance of light of the saints. So the foundational mover, the principle, the one that we take heart in hoping and knowing that we will accomplish our end game here, it is knowing that it is the Father who has worked in us and has enabled us to share in the inheritance of life. He has made us fit. He has made us sufficient for this inheritance. And Paul reminds us, unless anybody is unaware, that it is the God the Father that works in us. It's not we that work ourselves. It is He that works in us to strengthen us, to power us, to engraft us to Christ, and has made us fit and sufficient and enabled to take our share into the great inheritance of God's people. So that brings us to the end of this morning's study that tees James up nicely for next Lord's Day. So we're going to return to our regularly scheduled program, James Rouse, next week. And he's going to come into, I think, some of the richest scripture throughout the New Testament, which is the Christ and him as an antidote for these four heresies. So with that, I'll close us in prayer unless there are questions on. Yes, James.
Jay. I wanted to add to the list of commentaries.
Yeah. And you said Charles Bridges' commentary on Psalm
119.
Okay.
It's heavy to go through, but well worth it. The second one is a book by J.C. Ryle called The Holiness.
Oh, yeah.
And in reference to, you know, the holiness of the fire, that's an excellent book. For those who don't know who he is, he existed at the same time as Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor in the Church of England. We all hold that against him. He wrote, had some really rich writing.
And if you couldn't hear what Jay is saying, Holiness by J.C. Ryle, also on monergism, in addition to Charles Bridges' commentary on Psalms, on Psalm 119, which is an excellent commentary. I've not read it, all of it, but is Psalm 119 goes into the law of God and its ongoing, eternal, perpetual significance in the lives of God's people, both in the Old Testament and especially still in the New Testament. Any other works you want to add to that or questions on this morning's? Hey, brother.
I think this also, like I read a book earlier this year by Peake, emphasizes too that when we understand these truths, that it gives us assurance of our salvation, increases
Amen.
Our assurance of salvation over time, because of those times when we just fall out and don't pay attention to our these principles, we get involved and have what we say we're not Christian.
Amen.
And we just can't depend on this one thing. We have to get into God's word to get that.
Amen. I think that's a fantastic reminder that assurance also, and I know lots of us, I myself have struggled with assurance. Am I a true child of God? The way that you overcome that is through knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, I know it sounds like a principle you learned in well, literally Sunday school, but Sunday school as a kid. But it is true. I mean, knowledge is power. And if you want to overcome lack of assurance, that it first starts with having an assurance of who Christ is. And that will turn and evolve into an assurance that you are united to him. Other thoughts before I close this in prayer? All right. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we come humbly bowing before you, acknowledging that it is your word, that you are God alone, that you are good, that you are the only good, that you give us strength, that you are our portion in heaven. And we pray that you would help us to heed your word, that you would help us to grow in conformity to you, grow in our knowledge of you, that we might walk worthily of you and to please you in all things. Help us to live each day in such a way that we would hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," should you return at the end of it. May we honor you and glorify you through the rest of this day. Help us to set the rest of this day apart, that we might spend it in your word, that we might spend it in prayer, seeking your face, growing in our knowledge of you. We pray these many mercies in Christ's name. Amen.